You can start now. Good evening, everybody. Good to see you all. Glad you slipped in here safely or something like that. Maybe you slid in here safely. All right. We want to get back to our study tonight and like to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 10 just to begin tonight. Get ready there if you would. 2 Corinthians 10. And I want to read this passage here in a moment. We'll read it and then we'll pray. But the reason I want to read this passage is, and you know this, we live in a day where the real battle, in terms of spiritual battle, the battle is for the mind, isn't it? I think Tim LaHaye years ago wrote a book with that title, didn't he? The Battle for the Mind, or of the mind, for the mind, I think. But whether it's religions or philosophies or politics, political persuasions, the media, our culture, the battle is for the mind. And that's why I know as parents and grandparents, we are always so concerned that we protect not only our minds, but the minds of our children and our grandchildren, because we know that's where the battle is either won or lost in terms of how people think. So this passage, I'd like to read with that in mind, and it does relate to the Sabbath and to the law and whether we are under grace or under law. And I was just thinking so much about grace, God's grace. You know, have you ever thought about the fact that we don't sing a lot of hymns about the law? Law, how we love the law or whatever. It's just not done, is it? But we love God's grace. So let's read here. 2 Corinthians 10, 1, down through about 6 there. Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." And if you know 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul had his detractors. He had those who criticized him. He had his critics, even saying that he wasn't a true apostle, so he didn't have any authority. And so he had those who were against him. And one of the criticisms was that he walked according to the flesh, the great apostle Paul. Well, we know different than that. But then he makes it clear. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." They're not just merely human or fleshly or physical, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You know how he punished all disobedience? With the truth of God, right? With the word of God. And he talked about fortresses being raised up. If you back up there to verse 5, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against" what? Against the knowledge of Christ. And then end of verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And I can just picture in my mind, it's very picturesque language, a fort, stone fort being raised up. That's the physical metaphor. And of course it represents these speculations, these ways of thinking, these philosophies, these religious beliefs, whatever ways of thinking, speculations, all against the true knowledge of Christ. But the key to that is taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And I think very strongly implied in that is to his word. Amen? Captive to his word, to what he thinks, to what he says. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then we'll get back into our study tonight. Father, thank you for this little passage here. It's so important, and it really does relate to our day, to us in our day, because we live in a day where people are saying that even though we are under grace, we should be under law, and we should be obeying the Old Testament law. Father, it really confuses some believers. It throws them into a tizzy at times. It also does more than that. For some, they begin to revert back to the law rather than to the true grace of God and the salvation that is by grace through faith alone. Lord, we know these things are wrong. These are some of those fortresses raised up against the knowledge of Christ. And we desire, Lord, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And as we study more about the Sabbath tonight and kind of bring it all together, we trust, at least in a little, a small way, that you would speak to our hearts by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and that we would hear from you, and that you would do your work in our hearts. Do it for your glory, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Excuse me. Well, we're just going to jump back into where we left off. So if you have a handout, I'm just going to read very quickly the points we've covered so far, these 12 reasons why we're not required to keep what I believe are 12 scriptural reasons why we're not required to keep the Sabbath today. We really reviewed them a lot this morning. I'll just mention them. We talked about the original meaning of the term Sabbath, the original purpose of the Sabbath day command, the conspicuous absence of the command to keep the Sabbath in the New Testament. We don't see it there. We talked about the example and pattern of the early church, that they certainly did not keep the Sabbath in the sense of the Old Testament law. The lack of evidence of Sabbath commands or Sabbath keeping before the time of Moses. And then we talked also about the silence of the Jerusalem Council regarding the Sabbath. The fact that in that letter they sent out, really intended for Gentile converts especially, that they didn't say anything about keeping the Sabbath. The absence of apostolic teachings, instructions, and warnings to Gentile believers in regard to the Sabbath, and really that could be to any believers, but especially to Gentile believers. And then the apostolic rebuke of both the Galatians and the Colossians for observing special days as the Sabbath. They were really, you could call that a rebuke and a warning, because Paul was warning them about the dangers of that. And then number 9, the apostolic teaching that keeping the Sabbath was a matter of Christian liberty. And that's inferred. I should have said that this morning. It's more strongly inferred and implied by that passage in Romans 14 that we looked at. But we get to number 10 tonight, and that's what we want to get back to. Number 10, and when it comes to number 10, we have in certain ways alluded to it already, but not as a specific reason in the list. As believers, we're not required to keep the Sabbath because of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Very important, and I think a very strong argument. The teaching of the book of Hebrews regarding the believer's Sabbath rest. And since the believer, I would say it this way, the reasoning kind of goes like this. Since the believer in Jesus Christ has by faith been granted eternal rest in Christ, we know that from Hebrews 4, 9, and 10, and we're going to read those verses in just a few moments. Because he's been granted eternal rest in Christ, because he has ceased from his works in regard to salvation, we know that, we don't have to work for our salvation, the believer does not need to be concerned or preoccupied. Because of that, the believer does not need to be concerned or preoccupied with keeping the Sabbath day, which was only a shadow of that rest, a preview of that rest, and we've seen that numerous times from Colossians chapter 2. And that's why to be preoccupied with the shadow is kind of ridiculous when you now possess the substance who is Christ, right? You possess the eternal life. You possess Christ himself, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ's spirit living in you. He's the substance. He's the real thing, as we pointed out. And since the Sabbath was meant to be a symbol of that true rest, which believers have in Christ, we who possess Christ in the eternal life, we no longer need the symbol. And that's why the Sabbath could be seemingly, it certainly appeared that way to the Jews, seemingly violated by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He did things on the Sabbath that they just were in shock about, as you know. But guess what? He created the Sabbath. He created the universe. He's Lord of the Sabbath. And so if you have Christ, then you don't need to worry about keeping the Sabbath. When the true rest, Jesus and eternal life, came, and came to be possessed by us, his followers, the symbol was useless and unnecessary. Did you get that? Let me repeat. I think it's an important statement. When the true rest, Jesus and eternal life, came, and came to be possessed by his followers, the symbol was then useless and unnecessary. No wonder Paul said to the Colossians, and this is the last time I'll quote this, you've heard it over and over, in Colossians 2, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon, all those things, the Jewish calendar, having to do with the Jewish calendar, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this is all made crystal clear in Hebrews 4. If you turn there, please. We're going to read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 4. I think it's very clear. My dear wife today, when I mentioned someone that I knew about that believed we were still under the law and we had to keep the Sabbath, she said, what part of English do they not understand? And she was very sincere with her question about that, because it seems so clear in the English language, you know, and in the Bible. But Hebrews 4, 1 to 11, let me kind of set it up a little bit. He's writing to Jews. That's the book of Hebrews, right? He's writing to the Hebrews, Hebrew believers. But he's really writing to both those who are true believers and to those who are professing believers. And that's why throughout the book of Hebrews, you have so many warnings. And we'll read about that a little bit here in Hebrews 4. And he's really writing to those who only profess to be believers, and also, of course, to true believers. Notice Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you, there's the warning, any one of you may seem to have come short of it, meaning short of salvation, and come short of it via unbelief. And he'll explain that here in a moment. For indeed we have had good news to preach to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And it has to, you have to have faith, right? In the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We certainly understand that, believe that. Again, these would be those false professors, but not genuine possessors of salvation. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works, including God's work of salvation, by the way, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, isn't that exciting to think of? All of God's works, the works of creation and the works of salvation, and because God is eternal, it was finished in eternity past, as far as he's concerned. We're the ones that live in time and space and have to deal with a schedule, you know. So, it says, although his works, including, again, salvation, were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere, I kind of like that. They didn't have verse and chapter divisions back there. So the rest of somewhere in the Bible, he said, you know, I still say that when I can't think of the reference, but, right? He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Well, somewhere is Genesis 2, and we've already looked at that. He's rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, which is a reference to Psalm 95:7 and following, they shall not enter my rest, which is a reference to salvation. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, some are going to hear the gospel still and be saved. It remains for some to enter it. And those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's kind of that same idea. Today is the day of salvation, right? If you're hearing the gospel today, today is the day you should believe and repent and receive Christ. For if Joshua had given them rest, now he's talking about Joshua and the entering or not entering Canaan, promised land. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, meaning believers in Christ. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And what was that? Well, unbelief. Disobedience and unbelief go together just like obedience and true faith or belief go together because we are commanded to believe. We are commanded to believe. Now, folks, I know it's been a long time coming, but I want to make some practical applications here tonight now when we talk about the Sabbath. Throughout this study, we've learned about the basic meaning of the word rest, the basic meaning of the word rest in regard to the Sabbath. We know it means ceasing from work, ceasing from all action, from activity, from exertion, right? From any kind of action. We learned that in the beginning of the study. You stop what you're doing. You stop what you've been doing. Your action, your labor, your exertion ceases. There's no more self-effort. That was true of God when he was finished with his creation. That's true of the believer in Christ in regard to salvation. And it means the end of trying to please God by our feeble efforts that God doesn't accept in any sense as far as trying to be saved that way. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble fleshly works, religious or otherwise. And God's perfect rest spoken of here in Hebrews 4 is rest in his totally free grace. And I want to kind of just develop that a little in terms of the practical application tonight, because I think we are a people, even though we're believers, I think we need to understand what that rest is, and I certainly want you to enjoy it. But not to the point that you fall asleep on me tonight. We won't get that restful, okay? All right. So I want to talk about some practical meanings of this term rest. True rest, I think, has to do, for one thing, it means freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. Would you agree with that? Freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. Some people cannot rest mentally and emotionally because they're so agitated and they're so annoyed by so many things and concerned, and it seems like every little nuisance or interruption in life upsets them, and they're hassled by things and they're disturbed in some way. And they're certainly not at rest when they're in that condition. And of course, being at rest in Christ does not necessarily mean freedom from all nuisances, freedom from all hassles and interruptions in life, because things do happen. But it does mean freedom from being so easily bothered and agitated by them. It is to experience being inwardly quiet and composed and peaceful. For we know from Philippians 4:7 that we can have the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. And that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the peace that believers have and can have and should have, especially as we walk in the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, right? We also know that God's rest in Christ has to do with being at peace with God. We have the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension, but we are at peace with God. Romans 5:1, when you're justified by faith, you're at peace with God, and you possess the perfect peace of God that he gives. And this rest includes being free from guilt and even the unnecessary feelings of guilt. Excuse me. That's one of the most wonderful forms of rest I can think of. Freedom from guilt, because you know your sins are forgiven, right? Past, present, and future. Another way of looking at it is this. Salvation rest is the end of legalistic works and the experience of personal and inward peace in the total forgiveness of God. You know, if I thought, man, there's still 72 sins that he hasn't forgiven. If I thought there were 7 sins that he hadn't forgiven, my rest and peace would be gone, right? Because we know it only takes one to condemn us, right? Only one. Another practical way of defining rest is to see it as being able, think of it this way, being able to lie down, figuratively speaking, just to give you kind of a picture. Being able to lie down. We all like naps, right? Once in a while. I'm not going to ask how many did not get their nap today? Okay, all right. Well, a nap's a great thing to do. You relax, you rest, you know. And if you can actually fall asleep in a nap, it's even better. In other words, rest is to be settled and fixed and secure in one's life. There's no more shifting about in frustration from one thing to another, whatever that might be in your life. There's no more running in circles without direction. There's no more, you know, like the rider on his horse that rode off in all directions. You've maybe heard that. You know, that's not rest. There's no more running in circles. There's no more worry and anxiety. Anxiety and worry are not the norm for us. In God's salvation rest, and I think that's a good way to refer to it, especially in terms of what we've read here in Hebrews and other places. In God's salvation rest, we are eternally established in Christ. We're established. We are planted. I think of Psalm 1, like a tree planted by streams of water, right? We're planted, we're established, and we're now no longer running from philosophy to philosophy, from one system of belief to another, from one doctrine to another, from one lifestyle to another. We're no longer seeking out one form of pleasure and then another form of pleasure and another one after that. And we are free. We're no longer chasing after every fad that comes along. Nor are we tossed about by every doctrinal wind or popular idea that blows our way. And I've known people that are involved in that kind of life. And they're not at rest at all. They're just pulling their hair out, you know. And I'll tell you, it doesn't take long until all of that kind of chasing after wind, as the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls it, Ecclesiastes 1:14, it doesn't take long until all of that chasing after wind gets very tiring. And you're worn out. It'll wear you out. No, but in Jesus Christ and in God's salvation rest, we are firmly established and rooted and grounded and unmovable. That's the Christian's rest. That's the Christian's rest. That's what the Sabbath pictured. God ceased from his labors. He was done. He didn't have to work anymore. Now he does, and we saw how he does that, you know. But on that seventh day, he ceased from his labors. And that's a picture of our, our rest, our salvation rest. Not only that, but this rest also involves a settled confidence. A settled confidence, that is continuing to trust in Christ our Savior, remaining confident to the end. Now, I've unfortunately over my life met a few, once in a while, elderly believers, and I think a lot of this had to do with their age and physical impairments, where their confidence began to wane, especially, but I, you know, again, your body and your mind play tricks on you, and it's difficult. I remember one dear believer, he served the Lord his whole life. He was 95 or so years old, and he asked me to come out behind the church building, and he's in his wheelchair, Tony, and he was a dear man of God, and he was lamenting and saying, "Mike, I just don't know if I did enough for the Lord, you know." And this guy had served him his whole life. And I attempted to encourage him and say, you know, "Tony, Satan's working on you." That's all it was. But our confidence, that's a restful thing. To have that, maintain that confidence in the Lord. It's the confidence that Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 1:11 and 12, where he wrote to Timothy and he spoke of suffering for the gospel for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. His eternal soul is what he had entrusted to God. So that's that confidence idea. And so when we speak of entering God's salvation rest, we believe that it means to enjoy the perfect, unshakable confidence of salvation in our Lord. Amen? Can I hear an amen? I mean, that's why we can face death without a problem, right? Because we are confident that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. For we know that we have no more reason to fear. We possess the absolute trust and confidence in God's power, in his care, and his hold on us. And nobody is going to snatch us out of his hand, according to John chapter 10. Therefore, here's another way of looking at it, we lean on him. We lean on him. And that's yet another meaning of the term rest, I think, to lean on. For the believer in Christ to enter and enjoy God's salvation rest means that for the remainder of our lives and for eternity, we lean on God. And as we do, we know for certain he will never fail us. He will never fail to support us. And practically that means in this forever relationship with God, in this forever relationship with God, we can depend on him for everything that we need, for support, for health, for strength, for all that we need. From moment to moment, from day to day, from month to month, year to year, right to the point where he calls us home. Amen? This is that salvation rest. Practical ways of looking at it. Salvation rest, all taught and told to us in the Word of God. It's all pictured by the Sabbath and spoken of in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And I would encourage you to study Hebrews 3 and 4. As one writer has well said of this rest, quote, "It is full, blessed, sweet, satisfying, peaceful. It is what God offers every person in Christ. It is the rest pictured and illustrated in the Canaan rest that Israel never understood and never entered into because of unbelief. And just as Israel never entered Canaan rest because of unbelief, so soul after soul since that time and even before has missed God's salvation rest because of unbelief." End quote. That's so true. The Bible would also point us to two other facets of this salvation rest that we won't have time to look at in any kind of detail tonight. I just want to mention them just to get you thinking about them because I think they're exciting to think about. And that would be the kingdom rest of the millennium and the eternal rest of heaven and the eternal state. Isn't that exciting to think about? Think about how much unrest there is in this world. In the world of politics, in the world of sports, in the world of entertainment, in the world in general. Unrest. They're not at rest at all. But when the Lord Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rules this world in his kingdom for 1,000 years with a rod of iron, guess what? All the unrest is going to be taken care of. And if somebody rises up and tries to do something, he will take care of that himself. That's exciting to think about. Well, that's just life here on earth for 1,000 years. And then what about eternity in heaven? Perfect rest. The Lord won't even have to deal with any uprising up there except the rapture. That uprising, I guess. That'll be done with already. But, oh, that's exciting to think about. Anyhow, we've got two more to cover tonight real quick here. I just want to pull that together and say, you know, that this rest, because we read about it there in, Hebrews chapter 4 there. I mean, how exciting and wonderful those of us who know Christ as Savior, that rest that we've entered into, that rest that we personally experience. And you know, if for some reason we're not experiencing that, then we need to get with the Lord and somehow take care of whatever is not right, because he says it's all yours. It is your salvation rest. It's something that belongs to you. But reason number 11, very powerful reason, not necessarily a biblical one, sort of biblical, sort of historical. Okay, that hopefully you'll understand this here in a moment. And that is the teaching of the early church fathers. We don't hear a lot about the early church fathers, especially in assemblies. Who were the early church fathers? They were scholars, interpreters, writers, historians, theologians during the early centuries of the church. These men lived essentially, in an official sense, when we talk about the early church fathers, they lived during the first 400 or so years of the church. And some of these men lived during the first century of the church, and in some cases they were personally connected to the apostles. There were a couple of these guys that were discipled by the apostle John. And so they were directly connected to the apostles, and they were influenced certainly by their teachings, significantly influenced by them. As time went on, however, some of those that we call the early church fathers, they were less connected with the New Testament church and its apostolic teachings, and more connected with what? The Roman tradition and the Roman Catholic Church. That's right. And its teachings. However, we don't want to dismiss them because they provide much accurate historical information. And that's the point I want to make here in terms of a reason number 11, the teaching of the early church fathers. In many cases, these men were bishops in the church and they exercised great influence and authority. You may or may not be familiar with some of their names. I'm just giving you a list here. Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp. I'm not going to read all the places there. You can see them on the list. Eusebius, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement, Athanasius. He was a very godly man. Athanasius fought against the Arian heresy that said Christ was a created being, a created God. John Chrysostom, Cyril of Alexandria, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, not to be confused with Germany in any way, Gregory of Nyssa, Peter of Sebaste, Maximus the Confessor, John of Damascus, and Augustine. I'm sure you've heard of the great theologian, famous theologian, Augustine of Hippo. Some of these men were true believers, and we're not going to dive into all that tonight. Some were true believers, some were great Bible scholars, some were out and out heretics and false teachers. But the main point is this: virtually all of the early church fathers, and I've lumped them all together, and the leaders and the scholars from Ignatius, who lived in the first century, to Augustine, who lived in the fourth century, they all taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, Sunday, was the day when Christians should meet for worship. And that historical fact, I bring it up to say that it disproves the claim of some that Sunday worship was not instituted until the fourth century by a pope. Some people claim that. I don't think that's true at all. And I'm just going to give you a few. I have a number of quotes by these early church fathers regarding the Sabbath and regarding the Lord's Day. And I just want to share a few of them with you tonight, a few samples. Ignatius, around AD 110, said, "Then those who walked in the ancient practices attain unto newness of hope, no longer observing Sabbaths, but fashioning their lives after the Lord's Day, on which our life also rose through him, that we may be found disciples of Jesus Christ, our only teacher." And you can see the quote and end quote. I won't have to say all that, okay? Also, Athanasius, born around AD 296, great man of the faith, left us this statement. "We keep no Sabbaths, we keep the Lord's Day as a memorial of the beginning of the new creation." And then there's a writing known as the Epistle of Barnabas, written around AD 70, and this document was never recognized, nor was it accepted as part of the New Testament canon. We don't recognize it as inspired scripture, in other words. But it does have some historical importance and accuracy. And it contains the following quote. "Finally, he saith, your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me. I shall make a new beginning of the eighth day, that is the beginning of another world. Therefore also we keep the Lord's Day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead." And I'm just pointing out that writing to say that the church recognized the Lord's Day at that time and did not recognize the Sabbath. Clement of Alexandria, AD 194, he once wrote, "The old Sabbath day has become nothing more than a working day." Well, that's pretty strong and pretty clarifying in terms of what was going on at that point in history. And finally, the Roman historian Eusebius, AD 315, wrote this, "The churches throughout the rest of the world observe the practice that has prevailed from apostolic tradition until the present time, so that it would not be proper to terminate our fast on any other day but the resurrection day of our Savior. Hence, there were synods and convocations of our bishops on this question, and all unanimously drew up an ecclesiastical decree, which they communicated to churches in all places, that the mystery of the Lord's resurrection should be celebrated on no other than the Lord's Day." End quote. Those are just a few samples. Just to say, historically, the church has recognized Sunday, the first day of the week, the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, as that day when Christians would meet together for worship and fellowship, etc. And so we know from Scripture both, this is my point, from Scripture and from history. And I cite the early church fathers just as a historical source. From Scripture and from history, that the believers in the early church always met on the first day of the week to honor the resurrected Christ and to recognize the fact that they were a new creation. I think that's why one of those church fathers used that language. They understood that they were no longer a part of the old creation, where the Sabbath day at the end of the week was at the end of the week, but they belonged to a new day, the first day of the week. And I will just mention one more historical source, not a quote so much here. But there was a group known as the Ebionites is a better pronunciation, derived from the Hebrew Ebionim, meaning the poor or the poor ones. And this group, this movement, rose up in the early church, and they were a so-called Jewish Christian movement that existed during the first few centuries of the early church. And they regarded, their beliefs were kind of like this. They regarded Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. They rejected his divinity, his deity, and they rejected his virgin birth. And they insisted on the necessity of following Jewish law and Jewish rites, including following the Sabbath day command, the Jewish law, keeping the Jewish Sabbath. They were called heretics then. We would call them heretics now, because they were. And by the 6th and 7th centuries, they had called themselves Sabbatarians. Sabbatarians. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that every Christian on earth today who calls himself a Sabbatarian is a heretic, okay? Because there are born-again believers and Christians who, even though I wouldn't agree with it, who observe the Sabbath. But these were heretics, okay, who took that stand. And finally, that brings us to the last point, okay? Number 12. And it's going to sound very similar to one of the other points, but I just want to give it to you very briefly anyhow. The conspicuous absence of a command to Gentiles to keep the Sabbath. Now, we've already kind of covered that idea in a couple of different ways. We've alluded to it. We've mentioned it already. And a lot of these do overlap with one another. So it's hard to keep them totally separate in terms of reasons. I think if you compare it to reason number 5, you'll find that it's similar to that one. But it's so important to keep in mind that we find no evidence in the Old Testament scriptures that God either commanded or expected the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath, nor are they ever condemned for not doing so. Okay? They're never condemned for not doing so. You know, my point is kind of this. There were people, both Gentiles, and we could say people who believed in the one true God, prior to Moses, right? Prior to Israel. Who can you think of?
Melchizedek.
Right. Another person. Oldest book probably in the Bible. Job, yeah. So there were godly men and women who existed prior to the law being given, but they were never commanded to keep the Sabbath. That wasn't even an issue. It wasn't even mentioned by God. So we need to understand that. And I think that's certainly strange if he expected all peoples to observe the Sabbath as some people claim that he does. There are those people that claim, well, he expects everybody to do that. The reason for this is because the Sabbath law was not a universal, I've said this before, it was not a universal moral law, like thou shalt not kill or murder, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are moral laws, they're universal, they apply to everybody, and even Gentiles know those laws because the Romans 1 tells us the laws have been written on their hearts, right? They know right from wrong in those terms. But not in terms of the Sabbath. And I hadn't thought of this until just now, and if you have some evidence to the contrary, you feel free to provide it. But when we talk about the laws of God being written on our hearts, people instinctively know that lying is wrong. You can go to remote tribes that have never heard the gospel, they know right from wrong, and they know that lying is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and murder is wrong. Because the law of God is written on their hearts. But I've never heard about remote people from some tribe somewhere that believe in their heart they should practice the Sabbath. Right? Because, I believe, that was revealed intentionally by God to Israel as a sign, and we've talked about all of that. Well, I would end with this thought. What a blessed picture. Just to pull it all together, briefly, what a blessed picture and symbol it is, the Sabbath. Directing our thoughts to God's original, good, and perfect and complete creation, pointing us to God's perfect rest, directing us to God's finished work of salvation through Christ, and pointing us to God's wonderful salvation rest, which belongs to every child of God who has placed their faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this Sabbath points us to, all of those wonderful things. And what else can we say except to God be the glory, right? To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the Sabbath rest. Thank You for the salvation rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for the Sabbath day and how You elevated that day and sanctified it and blessed it and how You made it such a wonderful picture, a beautiful and accurate picture of the salvation that we have in Christ, the salvation rest, the peace, the contentment, the confidence, all these things we've talked about tonight. What a blessing. We give You praise for all that the Sabbath means. And Lord, You know that we, as Your children, as Your sons and daughters, if it were clear in Your word that we should still practice the Sabbath the way the Jews did, Lord, we would obey that command because it's in our hearts to do so, to obey You. And Your Son said that He who has My commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves Me. And Lord, we would do that. But You've made it clear in Your word that this picture has been fulfilled. This picture, this symbol, this was a shadow. And we possess now the wonderful substance, the Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. For we know that to know Him is to know life eternal. We praise You for that, Lord. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your truth. And we just pray that You would guide us, that our hearts might be warmed toward You even more because we've understood these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.